O Lord, in the waters of the flood, you made a new beginning when all seemed lost. In our baptism, you have used the sign of water to mark a new beginning in each one of us as you shape us through your gifts of forgiveness and love. Open our hearts this morning to see and trust in your enduring faithfulness to your beloved people in every age. Amen. Where do you begin your story? Do you start by telling folks where you were born, who your parents were? Do you talk about what it is that you do or did as a profession or your role in your family? Where do you begin your story? Beginnings are a start, but often the most meaningful information comes later, because so often we find that our stories begin again. Queen Elizabeth II, who passed away this week, was born the daughter of the Duke of York, a younger brother who was never meant to inherit the throne. So she was born a princess, but one who was meant to live out her life in the background as others took central stage. But then her uncle abdicated the throne and her father became king, and Elizabeth started preparing for a very different kind of life. None of you are royalty, so far as I know, but maybe you've had to begin again. Maybe you've moved, letting go of one community and place and home and embracing a new one. Maybe you've experienced the end of a relationship that you thought would be lasting. Maybe you've been through loss and out the other side. The beginning of our story is important, but so often it's these new beginnings that give us our shape, that help us understand who we really are. This fall, I've decided to come back to using the narrative lectionary. You may remember, I did this a few years ago, and what that means is that if you follow along with worship every week, you'll hear scriptures that follow a broad sweep through the story of God's people in the Bible, starting with Genesis today and leading up to the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and then continuing through the Gospels until Easter, and then the story of the early church until Pentecost. So today's reading is meant to be about the beginning. It says so in the name of the book. Genesis is the Greek translation of the first Hebrew words of the Bible, Bereshith, or in the beginning. But the flood story is really about a new beginning. And it helps us to see a pattern in the relationship between human beings and God, a pattern that carries forward into our own time, into our own spiritual lives as individuals and as a whole human community. And that pattern is this. We lose our way. We choose the things that harm us and sweep us toward destruction. But God continues to look at us with favor, reaching out a hand to preserve life and make a new beginning. Now, let's be clear. This Noah's Ark story is a really hard story. I think sometimes we forget just how dark this story is, maybe because of all the cute Ark toys that we put in children's nurseries, or, you know, the borders with lots of like cute smiling animals poking out of the Ark. A few years ago, as I was walking our dog up the street, I noticed that the grass on our neighbor's yard looked a little funny. It wasn't quite the right shade of green. And then the next day, as I came back up the street, it looked a little bit brown. And then over the course of a week or so, it all died out. And it turned out that the neighbor had decided to replace all the grass with fresh sod. So he put down some herbicide that killed off the lawn with all its crabgrass and clover and imperfections in order to make a fresh start. And I get all of that. But it was just absolutely chilling to see this process unfold in real time over a matter of days as these living things withered and dried up to make that new beginning possible. The flood story is about God doing this not to grass, not to a patch of lawn, but to human beings and most of the living creatures on earth. If the Bible tells the story of God's relationship with the world, then the flood is about a time when God related to the world as a destroyer, as an all-powerful enemy of the creation God had made. It's hard to think of an idea more dark or disturbing than that. As God puts it, God intends to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, what prompted this? What moved the creator of all things to become their destroyer? What was it about what had happened on earth that convinced God there had to be a fresh start, an end to all life? We had to condense the story this morning, and I'll try and fill in some of the pieces. But what happens is that God is dismayed at what the human beings that God created have become. God sees them doing violence to themselves and the creation, and doesn't see any way that this behavior will change. As the Bible puts it, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Only Noah seems to be singled out with his family as an exception. So God decides to preserve a seed of the creation, a single human family and breeding pairs of each animal and also the plants bearing seed, and to wipe everything else out. So maybe the natural question to ask when somebody takes a drastic step like this is, did it work? Our neighbor ended up with a fantastic looking lawn, and for all the violence that entailed. So did the flood succeed in giving the world a fresh start? Did it in fact wash away what God calls the evil inclinations of the human heart? Did the flood change human beings? I'm going to show you two passages of scripture side by side. And buddy, I'd be grateful if you could put those up on the screen so that folks can see those. I kind of color-coded them so you can sort of see the elements that line up. These are God's assessment of the world, before on the left and after on the right. What's happening in that latter passage on the right after the flood is that Noah's making a burnt offering. He's slaughtered some animals and cooked them as an act of worship. Essentially, he's having a barbecue in God's honor, and that barbecue smells really good, and God is so pleased. God says, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. So before the flood, God says the human heart is inclined toward evil, so I need to wipe everybody out. After the flood, God says the human heart is inclined toward evil, so I need to have patience to hold back, to be merciful. Before and after the flood, God looks at human beings and sees the same basic reality, the same inclination, the same destructive habits. The basic nature of human beings hasn't changed. God's response to that reality has changed. Thanks, buddy. You can, So now one thing you should know is that the ancient Hebrews weren't the only people to tell stories about a great flood. For thousands of years, before the stories of Genesis were written down, people in the ancient Near East passed down a legend about a great flood where the gods decided to spare one man and his family. Some of these stories are a little different from the one in the Bible. My favorite, one story has one of the gods complaining that he can hardly get any sleep because there are so many people making so much noise, and that's why they have to be wiped out. But in most of these stories, there's more than just a passing resemblance to Genesis. The gods tell the man that they've chosen to build a giant boat and to bring animals on board. And when the rains die down, the man sends out birds to see if they find land. And after he gets out of the boat, the man pleases the gods by making a sacrifice of animals. All these things happen to Noah too. So we have to understand that when the Bible tells a story about a great flood, it's contributing to a legend that's been circulating for millennia. So the fact that there was a flood or that God chose someone to build an ark is maybe not the most important part of the story. We want to focus on what's different, what's unique about the Bible's telling of this ancient story that's shared in common with so many neighboring peoples. What's unique? What you don't find in any other ancient epic is the connection of the flood story to a covenant with all humankind, and not just with humans, but other living things as well. After the flood is over, God addresses Noah and his sons and tells them that God is establishing a covenant with them and with their descendants and with every living creature. And I want us to read these words. Again, I said we had to sort of compress this story, but Buddy will put the passage up so we can read this together. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Thanks, Buddy. Notice that word covenant that shows up here. There's no English word that really does justice to the Hebrew word berit that gets translated as covenant. It means essentially an unbreakable promise. An ordinary contract is void when one party breaches their obligations. If you and I have a contract that says, "I'm going to deliver 100 sandwiches and you're going to pay me $300, and I don't deliver the sandwiches, then you don't have to pay me. But a covenant is something stronger. In a covenant, the failure of one party to fulfill their obligations doesn't free the other party of theirs. As I read the story of the flood this week, I couldn't help but thinking of all the images that I've seen coming out of Pakistan, where over 33 million people have been affected by flooding. With many villages entirely covered by water, the photos of the flooding make it look like the country has been submerged into the sea. In this, as well as other extreme weather, many climate scientists point to the effects of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, and they warn of more catastrophes to come. And what's particularly tragic about Pakistan is that this country is responsible for such a tiny fraction of the carbon emissions, and yet it bears the burden in such a disproportionate way. And it occurs to me that the promise God made not to flood the earth again is about God's choices, God's destructive power. What God promised not to do, we seem poised to do to ourselves unless we make a change. We're made in the image of God. And so I think that the question for us to ponder is, do we have the capacity to set aside our destructiveness in the same way that God has done in this story? In the flood story, God is making a binding promise, a rainbow promise, not to make any more new beginnings by destroying the creatures that God has made. Our failure to live up to whatever hopes, whatever expectations God has for us, don't invalidate this promise. There has been a transformation in the relationship between God and the creation. See, before, God was capable of being for us or against us. God was capable of destroying or preserving, of giving life or bringing death. But now God has chosen to eliminate one of those possibilities. God has chosen to be for us. God has chosen to preserve life in the world if there's going to be a new beginning, and boy, do we need one. It's not going to come through our annihilation, our obliteration, but through our transformation. A transformation that's going to come as God works out all the implications of that rainbow promise. New beginnings don't come easy. We're flawed and finite creatures, and so we can make new beginnings only at the expense of what we already have. We shuffle the furniture around in our houses. We obliterate our lawns. we run away from toxic relationships, and sometimes that's the best thing that we're capable of doing. When it's up to us to make a new beginning for ourselves, we usually lose something good in the process. In spite of our best intentions, we still let ourselves be driven by selfish or fearful motives. We still have a problem with the inclination of our hearts. But we have a God who loves us in spite of our ill-inclined hearts. A God who sees us as we are, warts and all, and who won't let go of us. Whose creative energy presses forward toward a new beginning where everything good is preserved, a new beginning where there's room for you and me. God's rainbow promise says, I am for you. I am with you. I am your God. And you are my people now and for all time. Amen.